Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. The one who prophesies builds up the church. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as a flute or a harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none of them is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in the building up the church. Father, we love you. Do a work in our hearts. May your word drive deep down into the intentions of our heart. Change us, transform us, mold us into the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. And if anyone doesn't know you, Lord, we ask that you would declare them righteous by faith today as they turn from their sins and put their faith and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. Most people wish to serve God, as one said, but usually in an advisory role. We like to make our own decisions and make our own points and tell God what he should do. A ruthless businessman once told Mark Twain that he's going to go to Israel. He's going to go on top of Mount Sinai. He's going to read the Ten Commandments aloud on the top of the mountain. To which Twain responded, "Why don't you stay in Boston and keep them?" I think we have a superficial understanding of following Jesus. And as we look back into the church at Corinth, we see that they struggled with at least a segment of the population in the church, elitism. They thought they were better than someone else, and they were super Christians in a sense, and they took their standard from the culture rather than from God's holy word. And they began to place themselves in advisory roles. They were merely looking at God's word as a suggestion and rather than serving him. John MacArthur comments on the Corinthian church. He says, because of the extreme carnality in the church at Corinth, we can be sure that much of the tongue speaking there was counterfeit. Believers were no spiritual condition to properly use spiritual gifts or properly manifest true spiritual fruit. How could a congregation so worldly, opinionated, selfish, cliquish, envious, jealous, divisive, argumentative, arrogant, disorderly, defrauding, inconsiderate, gluttonous, immoral, and desecrative of the Lord's Supper exercise the gifts of the Spirit? They wanted to, in many ways, serve themselves rather than serve the body of Christ. We'll see this morning the title of the message, right? Building up the body of Christ. We'll see that repeated. We see it in verse 4, builds up the church. Verse 5, build that the church may be built up. We see it in verse 12, to excel in the building up of the church. And we'll see it this week, but in the weeks to come. In verse 26, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. That's the goal of service in the church and using the spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. How are we doing? Are we serving others and helping others with the giftings that God has given us? Are we, like the Corinthians, some of them, holding on to an elitist mentality. The missionary Henry Martin was a great mathematician. At the age of 20, it was recognized in Cambridge University as receiving the highest award possible in the field of mathematics. But he said, instead of finding fulfillment in this, he, quote, said, he had only grasped a shadow. After evaluating his goals at the age of 24, he left England and sailed to India. And as he arrived in India at the age of 24, he said this, "Lord, let me burn out for you. Lord, let me burn out for you." And for the next 7 years, he translated the Bible before his death. In the next 7 years, he translated the New Testament, to be exact, in three different Eastern languages. Contrasting Henry Martin with the Corinthians that had an elitist mentality, he served the body of Christ. Are we serving in this manner as well? Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 14. Coming off the heels of chapter 13, the way of love, defining for three sermons, I did what love of God is and how we are to love one another. Paul gives a command in verse 1 of chapter 14, continuing on from chapter 12 with spiritual gifts. And what does he say? Pursue love. It's a command to pursue love. This is not a new command, is it? Jesus said in Matthew 22:37 and following, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And the second is likened to love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, Jesus didn't make them up. They aren't new to Jesus. In fact, we see them written in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. There are commands for us to fulfill, and Paul, like Jesus, commands the people at Corinth to pursue love, chase after love. Why? Maybe that's the more important question, is not what, but why. So we're to love God. We're to pursue this love. We saw the outline of what love is, right? Patient and kind. Does not envy. Does not boast about itself. So what is love? We look in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, by way of review. And we understand anyone who does not love, John said, does not know God. Because God is love. So Paul says to the Corinthian church, listen, check yourselves, examine yourselves, and understand that your goal is to pursue love. Before we get to the spiritual gifts, you have to understand what love is. And understanding what love is, now you chase after love. Because God is love, and those who truly love have been born of God. You don't love God to get God's love. You love God because you have God's love. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We have come to know the love of God, that love which he gave in his son, right? Verse 10, who became a propitiation for our sins. He sent his son. That's for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So we love because God loves. And verse 11 of that same chapter 4, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There it is again. Going back to Corinthians, pursue love because why? We know Jesus gave the commands. We know it's in the Old Testament. We know because God's character is love. And if we have God in us, that will come out of us. And so we pursue that love which is in God, which is in Christ, which we are in Christ now as saints set apart in Christ Jesus. So we pursue this love that's in us We pursue this love that's in God, and we are imitating God by pursuing love. By pursuing love, we're showcasing who God is. And when you do that, when we pursue love, we do the opposite of what the problem was in the Corinthian church, which was pride and arrogance. Pursuing love cannot pursue pride simultaneously. Pursuing love means that we are killing and crucifying pride and arrogance. Pursuing love, right? If we go back to chapter 13, it's not arrogant. It's not prideful. With the scripture we read this morning from Mark 10:45 on the screen, what it said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? Serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many." True love is exemplified in Jesus Christ. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. And what did Jesus do? He laid his life down for the sheep. We pursue love. It crucifies pride. And think about the crucifixion of ourselves in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Right? We have been crucified with Christ. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the life we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God who, what? Loved us and gave himself up for us. We pursue love. It crucifies. It kills. It annihilates pride. Pursuing love kills pride. And pursuing love, we pursue love because it puts our focus, in a right perspective. Particularly as I prayed this morning, it puts our focus in a heavenly perspective. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, set your, King James, affections. Right? Set your affections. Set our gaze. Look to heaven, where Christ is, and not to the things of this earth. We become heavenly minded, right? When we look to God in Christ. And this is, as John MacArthur says, heaven is the place for the expression of nothing but perfect love toward God and each other. Because what happens when we're looking toward heaven, we see the fountain of love. I know this is a longer quote, but I want to read it from Jonathan Edwards. It's in his book or sermon series that he preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 13 called Charity and Its Fruits. If you have never read this, I would encourage you to go purchase this book. You can get it for free online in a PDF if you'd rather do that. But listen to these words of Jonathan Edwards. "The heaven, a world of love, for God is the fountain of love, as the sun is the fountain of light. And therefore, the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love. As the sun, placed in the midst of visible heavens in a clear day, fits the world with light, the apostle tells us God is love. And therefore, seeing he is infinite in being, it follows that he is infinite in a fountain of love. Seeing that he is all-sufficient being, it follows that he is a full and overflowing eternal fountain of love. There, even in heaven, dwells the God from whom every stream of holy love, yea, every drop that is or ever was, proceeds. There dwells God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, united as one, infinitely dear and incomprehensible and mutual and eternal love. There dwells God the Father, who is the Father of mercies, and so the Father of love, who so loved the world to give his only begotten Son to die for it. There dwells Christ, the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace and of Love, who so loved the world that he shed his blood and poured out his soul unto death of men, for men. There dwells the great Mediator, through whom all the divine love is expressed toward men, and by whom the fruits of that love have been purchased, and through whom they are communicated, and through whom love is imparted to the hearts of all God's people. There dwells Christ in both his natures, the human and the divine, sitting on the same throne with the Father. And there dwells the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of divine love, in whom the very essence of God, as it were, flows out and is breathed forth in love, and by whose immediate influence all his holy love he sheds abroad in the hearts of all the saints on earth and in heaven. He in heaven, this infinite fountain of love, the eternal three in one." pursue love. The fountain of love is God. And earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So is he saying? He's not saying you can't do both. What he's saying is pursue love. And when we pursue love, we'll have a right perspective on what it means to seek spiritual gifts. Desire, he says, literally, spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So I thought that God in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, it says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. If God is sovereign gift giver of these spiritual gifts, why do we seek them? Well, that's the same thing as saying, why do we pray if God ordains things to happen, right? And we see that from Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. He says, the Father knows what you need before you even ask it. So why even pray? We pray because God not only ordained the end of things, but God also ordains the means of things. In other words, the way the end comes about is through you praying. And here, the way in which we receive the spiritual gifts is by desiring them, asking God to grant them to us. We desire the spiritual gift. There's nothing wrong with desiring the spiritual gifts, but the reason for desiring the spiritual gifts, right? Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts so that God would be magnified and people would be ministered to. God would be magnified and people would be ministered to, especially, he says, that you may prophesy, that you may prophesy. Now, what is prophecy? I think we need to go by way of review. We talked about this already in chapter 12 and 13, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but Paul narrows down to two gifts, maybe three, as we look at verse as we look at the knowledge and the teaching here, three, but he narrows it down from chapter 12 into these two particular gifts of tongues and prophecy. So what is prophecy? I would define prophecy as the uttering or the communication of our spontaneous communication of divine truth. Okay, it's divine truth in the sense of God giving it to someone and they're communicating it to somebody else. Now, as we said earlier, the gift of prophecy is no longer a gift today, and I'll prove that from Ephesians chapter 2. Not like many people think it is today, because it's not the gift they talk about, it's not the gift communicating, Paul is communicating here in chapter 14 of Ephesians and 13 and 12. Ephesians 2:20 clearly says, so the church, the household of God, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure joined together grows into a holy temple unto the Lord. In him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The foundation has been built. There's no longer any apostles. There's no longer any prophets. They have communicated, and there's no longer a need for prophets any longer. So we understand that some within the charismatic movement or whatever movement they're in try to say this is still an active spiritual gift, but there's no longer any need for new information. New information. The book of Hebrews, the author there, some would take it as Paul. We don't know really, but we know that it's written by God through a human author, said long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That was long ago, and many times in many ways, he did speak to us by the prophets. But contrast, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he created the world. So through the scriptures that we have, the 66 canonical books that are given to us, there's no need for any other new information. As Albert Mohler says, I'm going to argue that the historic Pentecostal claim to prophecy violates the scriptural principle of the book of Christianity. We understand that God has given us 66 Holy Spirit-inspired books that we call the Holy Bible, the canon of Scripture. And we believe that God does not speak in the same way, offering newly propositional revelation in the modern age. But rather, with the close of Scripture, we have the fact that he now speaks through his Word. He's no longer speaking his Word in the same sense of revealing new texts, new paragraphs, new sentences, new books. But God instead, through the Holy Spirit, is speaking to his church in a way just as real through the actual words of Scripture, the text of the 66 books of the Bible. He says, therefore, for one, verse 2, one who... So before we move on, say, okay, so if prophecy and tongues are no longer gifts for the church today, does this passage have application? Yes, we'll see that as we go along. Very much so, as we already articulated. Verse 2, for one speaks in a tongue, speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him. But he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Now, this verse is loaded. Okay, so what I mean by that is people use this in various ways. And so let's get to the heart of what Paul's actually saying. He says, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. And some would say, well, see, that shows that these tongues that are practiced today are ecstatic expressions to God. They're not actual known languages. But I would differ and say, no, we have only in Acts and Corinthians the mentioning of the word glossa, tongues, in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, actually, let's go back. Before we go to Acts, go to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. So, it's the same word, glossa. I mentioned the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Isaiah 28, verse 11. It's a prophecy of judgment upon Israel. He says, for my people, of strange lips and with a foreign tongue. Same word. The Lord will speak to his people. Okay? The Lord will speak to it in a foreign tongue. In other words, God's judgment on his people will come, and God's doing this through the proclamation of the gospel to all the peoples, all the nations will hear God's expression. Derek Thomas, a professor at RTS in Jackson, Mississippi, says, tongues in Paul's day were to represent the fact that the kingdom had been taken away from Israel and given to the nations instead. So it's an act of judgment. So as we look back, we see, okay, it's mentioned there, it's a real, knowable language. He's speaking language to other nations. So we go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 3. They divided tongues as fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. It would have been much more helpful if they just said languages, because that's what it means. But languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as we see, they begin to speak and the people begin to hear, and they thought they were drunk. Why? Because they were speaking in a language they didn't speak, but the people understood because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit by which they were able to do this. We see it in Acts 2, we see it in Acts 10, we see it in Acts 19. Praises to God, communication amongst themselves. They were understanding what was going on in a language that they were communicated by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no distinction from Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19 from 1 Corinthians. And so I want to prove my point here by saying this from history. Nathan Busenitz, which is at the Master's Seminary, says there's no evidence in secular Greek or classical or Koine times, nor in pre-Christian Judaism, nor in the biblical Greek of the Septuagint, that glossa, that's the Greek word, right, was used to mean ecstatic, unintelligible speech. Such speech, although common to pagan religion, was not described by the word glossa, but by other terms and which were available in the Greek language. Okay? And so if that's true, then what some say today, which is ecstatic utterances to God, is not what Paul was communicating. There's no evidence for it. And so it's a known language. All right? I talked about this before, so I want to move on. He speaks a tongue, not to men, but to God. So what is he saying? He speaks to God. And how is it he speaks to God and not to men? Because he's speaking a language that no one understands. Isn't that what it says? For no one understands him. Does that mean because no one can understand him? In other words, it's a language that no one knows, it doesn't have an alphabet, etc.? No. He's saying because God knows everything, he knows what he's saying, but no one in the Corinthian church, it doesn't mean no one on planet Earth, no one in the Corinthian church knows what he's saying. So how's that possible? I'll give an example. Shin ai shuren sheng zhi dang ta de zheng tu zheng er zi zi ge tamen jiao yi jie ta de bu zhi mie wan fan de yong cheng. Anybody know what I just said? No. But if you had a Chinese brother come into our church and say, what did he just say? He said, oh, that's John 3:16, right? But for the rest of you, you're clueless and it doesn't make any sense. You don't understand, right? That's what Paul is saying. Okay? So you could say my pastor preached in tongues today. All right. So verse 2. But he utters mysteries. He utters mysteries in the spirit. What is mystery? So we go to flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Mysteries within the New Testament is referencing to something unknown that's made known, namely the gospel. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, he says, I have a stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. Verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation has been written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ was made known to the sons of men in other generations as it now was not, now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. It's a revelation of the gospel. It's a revelation of the gospel. Okay? Paul Gardner says the whole point of Christ's coming is to reveal God, his purposes, his love. For something, therefore, to be allowed to remain in mystery is distinctly un-Christ-like. Un-Christ-like. So he's uttering mysteries in the Spirit. If someone's uttering mysteries in the Spirit, in which the ESV says Holy Spirit, here I would say it's actually man's spirit, as we read from the New American Standard and also the Legacy Standard Bible. It's his spirit, referring to the person communicating. So it's utterings of mysteries of the gospel. It's not something that no one would know. All right, so verse 3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. So Paul, throughout the chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, he's going to contrast tongues and prophecy. And what he's doing here is saying, look, tongues is for the self-building, and the prophecy is for the entire church. And in this particular, he says, he's not against tongues speaking here in the Corinthian church, because in verse 4, or verse 5, he says, I want all of you to speak in tongues. But here he's talking about what is the purpose of the gifts. And the gift of prophecy is for the upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. They say, well, what does this have to do with us today? We no longer have prophecy. Well, what builds up, what encourages, and what is consolation? And I would say, today we have preaching. We have preaching. Now, some would try to correlate those things, but they don't go together. Prophecy is not preaching. It is a different gift. But today we have teachers and preachers. And this is what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 2, which sounds similar, right? Preach the word. Kerygma, that's a proclaim, herald the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Listen, and here's the benefit, profit of it. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. It sounds similar, doesn't it? So what do we do today? We don't have the gift of prophecy. We have the gift of preaching. We come to hear the word of God being preached. What is the preached word of God supposed to do? It's supposed to reprove. It's supposed to rebuke. And it's supposed to exhort or encourage. Same word used here in 1 Corinthians 14. So I think we need to be ready as the people of God, don't we? You need to be praying for the person that's going to preach. You need to also be praying for your heart and for the hearts of the congregation to receive the word of God so that we would be okay to be rebuked. We would be okay to be exhorted. And we would be okay to be consoled by the word of God. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, verse 4, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, we have to be careful, right? Because Paul's not against tongues. And he's not saying you're selfish if you speak in tongues necessarily. Because, again, in verse 5, he says, I wish you all speak in tongues. But he says there's a different influence and effectiveness of these gifts. And not every gift is the same in its sphere of influence. And particularly with tongues and the difference between prophecy. Tongues build someone else up. So it's okay to be built up in Christ, right? Individually. But he says here, as we gather to the church, the point is we want the entire body to be built up. The building up of the church. So we have to ask ourselves, how are we serving within the church that's benefiting everyone else? Are we coming to church just for ourselves? Or are we using our gifts, as Jesus confronted the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6 with the Sermon on the Mount, and confronts us, let's be honest, with wanting a pat on the back. Say, what do you mean? He says, when you pray, when you give, when you fast, you're not doing it to be seen by others. Right? If that's the case, you receive your reward. But for those that don't, they receive the reward from the Father who's in heaven. Do we do it? Serve the church so we receive some kind of benefit and receiving a pat on the back and saying, attaboy. How can we use our gifts? How can we serve in the body of Christ and which builds others up? It takes effort. It takes sacrifice. It's costly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul commended the Thessalonians. He commended them. He said, and he gave this testimony. He says, we were not only ready to share the gospel with you, but we're ready to share our very lives with you. Is that how we're approaching life at Christ Community Church? That we're giving the gospel to each other, but not just the gospel. We're actually giving our lives to one another. He says, it should build up the church. One who prophesies builds up the church, encourages the church. The church grows. The church is strengthened. Look in verse 5. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so as the church, again, what? May be built up. Now he brings in the interpretation. We're going to get this in a coming weeks. I don't want to spend all the time here with interpretation, but there was a right way to do tongues, right? Because if you spoke in tongues and no one understood, there's no interpretation, then what's the point? There is no point. It's meaningless. He's going to reiterate this again and again and again in these next few verses. So, people understand prophecy, and prophecy builds up the church. The goal is bigger than just you, bigger than just me. The passage right before preaching in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We don't have tongues, we don't have prophecy, but we do have the word of God. In verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, beneficial. Just like prophecy was, it's beneficial, it's profitable for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That the man of God may be equipped, complete for every good work. So we want to tell each other the scripture. That's one of the main ways to grow up the body of Christ is what? Through the word of God. Through the word of God. The word of God must be central in the life of the church. This is why as we walk through the bulletin, we walk through a service, we sing the word, we read the word, we preach the word, we teach the word, we pray the word. We want the word to be central. Verse 6, now brothers, a term of endearment. He does this several times in the book of Corinthians, but he wants to get down to the nitty-gritty. Now listen, brother, listen. I want you to hear this. If I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? I think he piggybacks here of revelation and prophecy, right? The prophecy is to give a revelation. That's the point, the gift. Tom Schreiner says these are parallel terms, right? Knowledge and teaching. So we do have knowledge and teaching today, right? Knowledge is given to the teacher by the Spirit of God through the Word of God to communicate effectively the truth from God's Word, not some new truth, not some made-up revelation, something from God's written Word to us by His Spirit to bring those purposes, those benefits, so that we would understand God. that we'd understand ourselves and understand where we need to be more in alignment with God. Instructions, as Brother Greg said, of the mission, how we can be more in alignment with the mission. If even lifeless instruments, he's going to reiterate this point, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's played? You know, it's like giving a kid a drum set and drums and telling them to go at it. No one's going to be happy with that, right? Including the neighbors. So, because they're not making any sense of what's going on. And that's what Paul is saying. Look, it's meaningless. It's what Solomon said. It's vanity of vanity. It's meaningless. It's absolutely useless. He says the same thing of a bugle. If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, you don't know what it's playing, then the army's not going to get ready for battle. They're not going to know what's going on. They're not going to go, hey, you're prepared to go encounter what's happening and what God has prepared you for. They don't know the sound. It's not going to prepare us for what we were meant to do. We have to be careful here. Right? We have to be careful of distractions. There's a lot of noise, isn't there? There's a lot of noise to fill our minds and ears and hearts that are distracting us from the mission of the church of Jesus Christ, which is to preach the gospel, to make the gospel known so people can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, with whom there's forgiveness and redemption, forgiveness of sins. That's the mission. But there's a lot of noise out there. We have to be careful not to be engaged in that noise. And he goes on and says, so with you yourselves. So he uses the examples of the musical instruments. He says, and then he takes that application and goes right at him and says, look, you yourselves, if with your tongue and you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. He uses the same air in 1 Corinthians 9:26. He says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. The point Paul is saying is, you speaking in a tongue that no one understands, a language that no one understands, is meaningless. Who gets any benefit from it? No, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. You ever been in a foreign country before? Or maybe you've been around foreigners before, speaking another language, and you felt so left out? You tried hard to listen to what they were saying? Maybe even prayed for the gift of tongues or interpretation? But it's like, what's the purpose? Well, maybe the purpose is to leave you out. That's not the purpose of God's church. That's not the purpose of God's church. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. None is without meaning. This is very crucial here for us to grasp hold of this. Why? Because the fact that tongues, which Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians, could be interpreted shows that it was a meaningful language, says Norman Geisler. Otherwise, there would not be a need for interpretation, but a creation of meaning. That's not what he says. He says he's interpreting a language. And he says here, it's a known language, right? Many languages in the world, but none is without meaning. There's meaning. And so it's reiterating that this tongue speaking is a known language. It's just not known to the hearers. That's the problem. And so it needs to be communicated, it needs to be interpreted so people can understand it and grasp hold of it. Verse 11, but if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and a speaker a foreigner to me. The word he uses there is where we get our word barbarian. Anthony Thiselton is a New Testament scholar. He says, basically in English what it means is blah, blah, blah. It's kind of like what we would assume Charlie Brown's teacher, right? Today. If you're too young to know what that means, it's all right. It means blah, blah, blah. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. It's building up the church. That's what the gift's for. Building up the church and glorifying God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As you received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amazing thing happens here. Peter compliments Paul here and says, look, you're to serve one another as stewards. And God has given us not only the gifts, but he gives us the strength to carry out the function of the gifts. And in doing so, he's glorified as the giver of the gift. And people are satisfied with the service that is given to them through the strength that God provides. It's amazing balance here. John Piper comments on this verse, or these two verses. He says, to serve one another literally is serving it to one another. He changes the image in the middle. He says, as good stewards of God's varied grace. The first picture of ministry in the first half is of a servant, right? Whoever serves. He said, that's a table waiter. And God's gift is what he's serving to the guests as guests at their table. That's the picture. Then Peter changes the picture to good stewards of God's various grace. The steward is not the same thing as a table waiter. A steward is a household manager. It's what the head of the house owns and sees to it that all is put to use for the good of the household. But both the table waiter and the steward are go-betweens. They're receiving grace from the chef or from the head of the household. And they're using their servanthood or their stewardship to bring grace to others. And the miracle of life happens when the guests of the household receive the grace as a decisive work of that grace is the decisive work of God. And when we don't do that, we're failing to glorify God as he's designed the church to do. And what the church is to do and what the church is to be. Verse 12. So you yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit or for the seeking of spiritual gifts, probably better translated, strive to excel, abound in the building up of the church. Abound in the building up of the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he talks about excelling in gifts, and he talks about excelling or abounding in giving. Here he talks about abounding and building up of the church. We should strive for this. Church shouldn't be something, oh, I got to go do this. I got to go mow the grass today at the church. I got to go do the nursery. Or I got to go do this. I got to go do that. Or maybe it's even, this isn't even my gift and I got to go do this. We should excel in building up of the church. How do we do this? Let me give you a few examples. Number one is pray for one another. Pray for one another. Pray. James 5:16. For one another. When someone comes to you and says, I got this going on. Then stop and pray for that person. And then when you leave that person, pray for that person. Pray for one another. Don't you want people praying for you? Then start praying for other people. If you want to excel in building up the church, we got to love and live out the gospel every single day. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, what did he say? He said, I did not cease from you, from declaring to you the entire gospel of God. You saw what kind of man I was among you. He suffered with Ephesians. He was ridiculed by Demetrius and the leaders making the small idols and a riot broke out against Paul. But he says, I was there with you. I loved you. He lived out the gospel. He not only proclaimed the gospel, he lived it out among them. That's how we build up the church. We submit to leaders. Just like you submit to your parents, you submit to leaders. Hebrews 13, 17. That builds up the church. Discipling somebody else. Discipling somebody else. Colossians chapter 1, he talks about walking in a manner of the worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing and bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power. He's praying for them to do this. We have not ceased to pray to you that you may be filled. How is that person filled with the knowledge, right? Someone's helping them walk with Christ, helping another person follow Jesus, disciple somebody, evangelize somebody. But evangelize somebody with somebody else so that they're learning how to share the gospel as well. Paul says in Philippians 1, right, he's in jail, but my imprisonment has caused a boldness to break out among the other brothers to begin to preach the gospel more faithfully and boldly. They watched Paul preach the gospel. They were with Paul preaching the gospel. And now he's in prison. Now they're able to preach the gospel. It builds up the church. And one of the things, if you feel depressed, go preach the gospel to somebody. You're going to hear the gospel again as you preach it to them, and God's going to do a work. Preach the gospel to somebody else. Pray for one another. Encourage somebody. Recently read the book of Philemon, right, the other day. In the book of Philemon, what does he say? He says in verses 3 and 4, I thank my God, Paul says to Philemon, always when I remember you in my prayers. He's praying for him. He's thinking about him. Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ for all the saints. Encourage somebody. Tell them, I praise God for the love that you're displaying to other people. You know, and this is the thing about spiritual gifts, right? And this is the thing that we understand about building up the body of Christ. And we come together, and this is one of the things when we talk about music and singing. You know, I think it was the last song, or the song before the last one. I don't know when everybody, the music stopped for, and we do that a lot, right? A lot of times on the last hymn, right? We stop the music and the congregation, you can hear the congregation singing. Right, when you come to worship, it's not about just you and God. It is, right? You're engaging in God. It's about us and God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and Colossians chapter 3, it talks about sing to one another. Sing to one another. Jonathan Lehman at 9 Mark says, and churches sing together because it helps us see that our hearts, praises, confessions, and resolutions are shared. We're not alone. Singing in the church, I believe, is about listening as much as it's about singing. So Paul commanded us, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. If I'm to speak to others in song, I'm to listen to others as well. In fact, I do sometimes stop singing. You ever do this? Stop singing and just listen and thank God for the voices around you. Maybe you had a tough week. Maybe you feel alone. Maybe you feel isolated. Stop during worship and listen to the voices singing and praising God around you. Or maybe it's a person you know that they're struggling with such and such, and you know they're going through a hard time, and they're worshiping God. May that be an encouragement to you. We're here to build the body up. All right, I'll leave with you a couple more things. Number one, God is the sovereign gift. Let's not forget, in the midst of all of this, in the spiritual gifts, that God is the sovereign gift giver. In chapter 12, verse 4, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in every one. Verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one as he wills. Okay? God is the one, verse 24, who has composed the body. He's the one who organizes the body. who gives the gifts, who's designed its function. God's the one who's sovereign over it all. So when we use the gifts that God has given, we're glorifying Him. Right? Isn't that our goal? Isn't that our motto? Make much of Jesus. When you make much of the body of Christ is when you recognize God is the one who's given these gifts. And God's given these gifts for the body. So the body may be encouraged. Secondly, we need to be stimulated again by love. Stimulated by love. We have to be transformed by the love of Christ in order to do the love of Christ. Okay, when I think about thought about this story the other day, I read it and it made me think about Christ. And this guy went to buy a car and he was at an auction and went to auction. It was a used car, it was an old police car, and he went to pay for it at the auction because his dad, who passed away, drove this car for some time when he was on the force. But he realized really soon that he was being outbid and he couldn't afford the car. And so he just sat there. Somebody outbid him and eventually paid for the car. And then the person walked up to him, handed him the keys. The person bought the car, paid for the car, purchased the car, and handed him the keys. This is what God has done in Christ for us. This is what God in Christ has done for us. He purchased everything for us, including our souls. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. God demonstrated his own love toward us while we're yet sinners. Christ died for us. He redeemed us. He purchased us. He died in our place to bring us, reconcile us to himself, and gave us the keys, gave us the gifts, gave us the grace to fulfill what he has called us to fulfill. Stimulated by love, because I love, I want to serve. And serve. Serve others. Serve others. Leon Morris said, how are we using our gifts to serve others? Ask yourself that today. How am I using the giftedness? And not just think about spiritual gifts. We get so caught up in spiritual gifts. The Reformers basically denied spiritual gifts were even a thing, right? Let's just talk about all the things that God has gifted us with. We talk about money, time. We talk about all kinds of stuff that God's given to us. How are we leveraging that for the body, for the building up the body of Christ and for his kingdom? Are we serving one another? Are we serving Christ in that way? How are we doing with it? How are we serving? We need to be serving. Maybe you're not serving. Maybe you're in a place right now and you're trying to figure out how I could serve the body of Christ. What should I do? How could I do it? Or maybe you're like, I'm serving, but maybe I'm not exactly doing what I think he has called me to do. Is there something else that I could be doing? I don't know. Pray about it. Talk to us about it. Talk to us about it. See what the Lord has. Edmund Clowney says, the possession of gifts for service in Christ's church constitutes a call for their use. We use our gifts in order to serve God, not in order to advance ourselves, attract the admiration of others, or even find satisfaction and fulfillment. Lastly, let's speak clearly the gospel that we have been given. Speak clearly the gospel that we have been given. Don't be as he said in 1 Corinthians 13, right, a clanging gong. Don't be a lifeless instrument that he talks about here in chapter 14. Don't be a foreign language speaker that's not communicated in a language anyone would understand. Paul said in Colossians chapter 4, pray for me that I may speak and articulate the gospel as I ought to speak. We need to ask the Lord to help us communicate and articulate the gifts that he's given us in a way that everyone understands and is beneficial for the body of Christ and for the glorification of God. Two men come to a sage in a small town and they have a conflict with one another. So the first one goes to the sage and says, hey, this is my issue I have with the other person, da 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 da. And he says, oh, you're absolutely right. The next person comes to the sage and says, hey, look, this is what I have with this guy. And he gives him everything. And the sage looks at him and says, you're absolutely right. And so they both go away. And the sage's wife looks at him and says, you just told those guys they were both absolutely right. That can't be. And she scolded him. And he looked at his wife and he said, you know, you're absolutely right. We can't be like that. We have to be clear. We have to be articulate. We have to communicate the gospel as it's meant to be communicated. Jonathan Woodyard said, you cannot speak the truth in love if people don't understand what you're saying. You can't exhort with ambiguity. You can't comfort with riddles. You can't disciple with obscurity. Love moves toward people. It does not leave them in the fog. If you would be the best for your people, i.e. love them, then you would speak in ways that they can understand. Tell speech, interesting illustrations, or make use of exciting stories to get your point across. These things can capture the heart and imagination that people understand, yes, but we can be weary to ensure that when we do these things, our point comes out clearly. We need to articulate clearly. Church, Christ Jesus, our God, our Son of God, came in this world to save sinners by living perfectly in our place, dying on a cross for us to take the punishment we deserve. And he rose from the dead on the third day. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding for us. And he's calling all people everywhere to turn from their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time. Lord, help us be a better body. Help us to be a better church that loves one another, serves one another well. Help us to be a better body who clearly articulates the gospel inside and outside. And Father, we pray for a lost world to come to know you. If there's a lost person in this room today, if that's you, turn from your sins and run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. He will save you. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Help us serve you well, we pray in Jesus' name.